we are studying still with regard to racial humility and a misunderstood passage in Genesis 9, the apparent curse on a race. Chapter 9, verses 25 through 27, cursed be Canaan. Well, this is only an apparent curse on the race. It's not an actual curse. The word cursed does not mean to pronounce a curse upon someone. It means to recognize many times, to recognize a curse that is upon someone. And all that Noah here is doing is, through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, is recognizing a natural sinful tendency in Ham's family, Ham's children, specifically Canaan. And the same tendency that will be perpetuated by Canaan's children all the way down through several hundred years until you get to about the land, Exodus of Israel from Egypt. And then you deal with the fulfillment of this prophecy at that time. But we're dealing with this passage from the standpoint, basically, of the content of the prophecy of Noah. But we need some preliminary background for it, and that's what we've been looking at. What is the basis for this pronouncement? Why did Noah, through the Spirit, make this pronouncement or this pronounced curse upon Canaan, Ham's son? There is a common belief that the reason is because Ham committed an act of homosexuality with his father. That is not the case. The passage makes it very clear that that is not what happened. And we need to establish it very clearly. We are in the process of doing that. In very quick review, the first thing that we see is the incident, verse 22, or verse 21. Noah drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. So he goes home after drinking the wine. He's totally disoriented. He goes inside his tent. He disrobes himself and he just collapses on the floor. So he is in a very undignified way. He is also the spiritual and moral leader of the family group, the clan, the socio-economic organization, and therefore has a great deal of responsibility and commands respect. But this is a very disrespectful position. And he is there without any cognizance of what's going on. His son, Ham, enters the tent to visit. Quite innocently, without any intent, he sees his father's nakedness. He sees his father's nakedness means he sees him sprawled out on the floor, and that's all the term means. We've already established that. I'll demonstrate that again in a moment. Instead of doing what he should have done, seek to cover his father, get his brothers to come in and help him put his father in a more comfortable place or a more respectful position, instead of doing this, he gloats about it. Reason is, he is negative to his father's authority. He is negative to spiritual truth. He has been for many, many years. He's not interested in pursuing the things of God. And he is taking it out on Noah. He has never had any opportunity before this to take it out on Noah, because Noah has been an exceptional Bible teacher and an exceptional spiritual and moral leader. And therefore, it's been very, very difficult to find fault with him. But now this is the opportunity Ham has to find fault with Noah. And so he actually gloats about it. He laughs on the inside. He says, "Aha, I finally got one up on you, Dad." And then, since private gloating is really very unsatisfactory, he goes out to his two brothers and attempts to get them to join him in a rebellion against his father, to dethrone his father from his moral leadership and from his spiritual leadership. He goes to his two brothers, Shem and Japheth, and says, "Hey, Dad's in there sprawled out naked as a jaybird. We finally got him where we want him. We don't have him as our teacher anymore. He doesn't deserve our respect. He doesn't deserve the place of authority that he has. Let's take care of him now." And they, of course, reject that attempt at rebellion, and they take a blanket, and they go in and cover the father. Now, notice the term in verse 23. It says, "But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon both their shoulders, and walked backward, and covered the nakedness of their father." That means they covered him up. His naked body's there, they covered him up. "And their faces were turned away, so that they did not see their father's nakedness." What they did not do, by turning their back and covering him with a blanket, is the same thing that Ham did in verse 22. Now, if what Ham did in verse 22 was an act of homosexuality, which it was not, but as many reputable Bible teachers claim that it was an act of homosexuality, then Japheth and Shem avoided that act by simply turning their backs and covering their father. Now see, that doesn't make sense. What they did was the opposite of what Ham did. And what they did was just to not look upon their father's nakedness. And so these two terms alone the comparison of these two terms alone make it very clear that it was not an act of homosexuality. What it was an unintentional discovery of his father in a naked condition, and then instead of trying to cover him, which he would not be found guilty, even though he saw his father's nakedness, if he had recognized the problem and immediately tried to cover it, then there would be no guilt, no blame upon him. But instead, he sat there and gloated over it. He said, look at this guy. And then he went out and tried to get his brothers to join him in this disrespectful attitude. All right. Now, that is indicated by, number one, what Shem and Japheth did. The attitude of Ham, the negative attitude of Ham, the disrespectful, rebellious attitude of Ham is indicated by the reverse or by the opposite activity that Shem and Japheth did. They indicate the attitude of respect, the attitude of love for their father. The second thing that indicates it is the content of the pronouncement in verses 25 through 27. The issue in verses 25 through 27 that indicates the natural sinful tendency of Ham and his son Canaan is one of rebellion against authority. This is the natural tendency of their old sin nature. And therefore, the pronouncement upon him in verse 25 is, a servant of servants he shall be. Verse 26, at the end, and let Canaan be his servant, servant of Shem. Verse 27, at the end, and let Canaan be his servant, servant of Japheth. You have then, in the context of this pronouncement, the issue of authority and rejection and rebellion against authority, which is what Ham's sin was. And therefore, the pronouncement here is to recognize that this same sinful tendency is going to be perpetuated through his children. And to offset that from becoming a national or rather a social problem, wherever they seem to be located, the pronouncement is that there will be slavery upon the people of Canaan. Now, it is pronounced upon Canaan instead of Ham because Ham has already demonstrated his old sin nature trend. Canaan is the white son of Ham, Ham who is black-skinned. Canaan is the white-skinned son of Ham, who is going to demonstrate the very same sinful tendencies of disrespect for authority, rebellion against God's organized policies. And therefore, the pronouncement is upon him as he perpetuates what we designate as a family curse or the four-generation curse. The family or four-generation curse begins with one generation rejecting first the authority of God. By rejecting the authority of God, the next step is to reject parental authority. It is obvious that before you reject parental authority, you first of all reject the authority of God, because it is God's authority that sets up the parents as the ultimate in family, or rather in social authority. See, all our authority begins with the family. We as children begin with a mother and a father. We learn about authority from our parents. We learn how authority should be and oftentimes should not be handled. And as we learn these things, we prepare ourselves to go out into society. Our parents teach us that there are other authorities in the land. There are authorities such as law enforcement authorities, the policeman on the beat, the judge on the bench. These are enforcement authorities that need to be respected. Community leaders, political leaders, they have a place of responsibility. They need to be respected. Teachers have a place of responsibility. They need to be respected. There is never, ever any place for children in a schoolroom situation to make fun or criticize a teacher. That teacher is in the place of responsibility. And I know it's very possible that many of you have been or are involved in that, because I was a little kid once too. I was a young man, a boy in school, and I remember having no Christian or moral influence in my life. I was one of the best at running down and criticizing and making fun of the teacher. And especially if she was a little old hop-along cripple who, you know, was just by her very appearance elicited that fun-making attitude. And yet, I look back at it with a great deal of remorse, realizing that I missed a great deal of pleasure and enjoyment in my early years as a boy because I did not have any moral upbringing. I did not have any spiritual or moral stability in my life. At any rate, it is possible that takes place. That is a disrespect for authority. if you are taught proper respect in the home for parents and this authority is enforced in the home, then it's going to be reflected in other areas of society as you come in contact with authority, the policeman, the judge, the teacher, the coach. The coach is one who many of you may have contact with from the standpoint of authority. This man, if you are on a team of some kind of athletic event, you are under the absolute authority of that coach, and what he says goes. Now, there are of course, exceptions to this. If your parents have laid down certain rules and the coach wants to break those rules, then you're going to have to deal with channels and talk to your parents about it. If any authority, parents, coach, teacher, nation, president, if any authority ever tries to remove from you your right to worship God, then you have a higher authority, higher responsibility to God. Anytime one of the so-called moral authorities in our life seeks to dictate to us a way of life or an activity that is going to violate spiritual standards, then we must not obey that moral authority in that area. We must instead obey God. God is the absolute authority at all times. At any rate, the trend in everyone's nature, because we all have an old sin nature, is to be independent. And it is the parents who must cultivate that attitude of dependence upon certain types of authority and offset the natural trend of the old sin nature. If parents do not do this, or if children totally disregard the parental teachings anyway, then you're going to have the old sin nature running rampant without control, without restraint, and that old sin nature is going to cultivate not only in that individual's life, but also within the society in which he lives, is going to cultivate a great deal of instability and chaos. This is the trend, this is the tendency in Ham, passed on to his son Canaan, perpetuated by Canaan because of Ham's family leadership, and perpetuated in all of Canaan's children, practically without exception, all throughout generations and generations and generations. However, we will see some exceptions, and we'll see the principle of recovery from such a curse as we make further progress. Okay, so the two things that help us establish that this was an authority problem is, number one, the comparison of the two terms, seeing the father's nakedness. It's not a physical act. Secondly, the content of the pronouncement. The content of the pronouncement is one that deals with authority, not a sexual sin. And then thirdly, lest you might be wondering, why in the world do you make such a big deal of parental authority? Well, I have just explained to you basically why parental authority is so important, but you don't need my explanation. The Bible makes it very clear that parental authority is the crux of social stability. And therefore, we have seen in several passages the value that God places on parental authority and therefore proper respect and honoring of the parents. Very quickly, we will rush through those references we looked at yesterday. You might not have time to get to them, but you can at least write the reference down if you don't already have it. I'll get to it and read it. Exodus 20, verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. The prolonging of your days in the land refers to moral and spiritual stability in your land based on, first of all, adherence to parental authority. 21:17. And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. This is a very extreme measure that was taken by the nation of Israel, authorized by God, of course, to offset this trend to rebel against duly constituted authority, which begins with parental authority. If you have children, specifically teenagers, the younger children are not subject to this. I do not find any indication of it in the scriptures. The death penalty was placed upon teenagers who were continually and constantly rebellious against their parents, and the death penalty was pronounced upon them. However, this goes beyond the teenage years. An adult who makes an overt and verbal attack on his parents' authority would also be subject to the death penalty. That's what curses father or mother refers to. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 9, it says, if there is anyone who curses his father or his mother, he shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood guiltiness is upon him. That simply means that the blame for his death is on his own shoulders. No one else is held accountable. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 16, it says, "Cursed is he who dishonors his father or mother, and all the people shall say amen." This is a public proclamation of the truths that God has given. And they were to do this once or twice a year, stand up in front of the whole congregation and proclaim the cursings that were pronounced upon God's people for rebellion, and to pronounce the blessings which were upon God's people for consistent adherence to divine standards. And as they pronounced a curse, the people would say amen. As they pronounced a blessing, the people would say amen. And so this is one of the curses pronounced. "Cursed is he who dishonors his father or mother, and all the people shall say amen." In Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21, you have the actual capital punishment activity taking place on a rebellious teenage son. Verse 18, "If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and his mother shall seize him, bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown." This is public. "And they shall say to the elders of his city, 'The son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He has become a glutton and a drunkard.' Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove," notice this, "so you shall remove the evil from your midst." You offset it. You nip it in the bud, if you please. Before this teenager gets out on his own in society, becomes an independent unit in society with this rebellious nature, you nip it in the bud. You remove him from society. Principle of capital punishment. All right. "Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death, so you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear of it and fear." What's that mean? Respect. Learn the principles that God has laid down and follow them. Then you have in Proverbs, we looked at some passages in Proverbs, chapter 20, verse 20 says, "He who curses his father or his mother, his lamp will go out in time of darkness." The lamp going out in time of darkness refers to an inability to enjoy life, an inability to enjoy all the details and blessings that God has given from a moral standpoint. The things of life that are enjoyable will not be enjoyable if you fill your soul with chaos, fill your soul with rebellion, and it's demonstrated by the term cursing his father or his mother. In Deuteronomy 30, we have the illustration of the family curse or the four-generation curse. Verse 11, "There is a generation of man who curses his father and does not bless his mother." This is the first step. After you reject divine authority, obviously, you reject God's authority first, and then it is demonstrated by rejection of your parental authority. "There is a generation who curses his father and does not bless his mother." This is the first stage of the chain of disruption in the soul and chaos in the soul. The next thing is verse 12, "There is a generation who is pure in his own eyes, yet he's not washed from his own filthiness." This is arrogant self-deception. You think you're something when you're not. You say, "I am really somebody," but see, he's not even clean, or rather cleansed from his own filthiness. He's covered with dust, and he doesn't even think he's covered with dust. He says, "I'm clean." Verse 13, "There is a generation, oh, how lofty are his eyes, and his eyelids are raised." This refers to the next step. This is arrogant rebellion, where he takes his rebellion out into society, and he seeks to elevate himself to a place of authority and prominence. And then the next step is violence to enforce his own self-proclaimed authority. Verse 14, "There is a generation whose teeth are like swords, and his jaw teeth like knives, to devour the afflicted from the earth and the needy from among men." This is the violence that is practiced. And then the overall attitude of these individuals are indicated in verses 15 through 17, or rather 15 and 16, the attitude of unappeasement or inability to be satisfied. There is never anything that will satisfy these people. They're always hungering, they're always thirsting, they're always seeking more happiness somewhere, frantic and violent search for happiness, but they cannot find any. They may be wealthy, as the wealthiest man in the world, and be able to buy any so-called pleasure you can imagine, but these pleasures will only frustrate, they will not fulfill, they will cause greater and greater misery. The writer of the Proverbs, a man named Solomon, is a perfect example of that. He had all the money you can imagine. He was the king of Israel, and at that time Israel was probably the greatest nation in the world. And he had wealth that you can't imagine. And he bought everything to try and make himself happy. He got his eyes off the character and plan of God and sought happiness through everything that you can imagine as being fun, as being pleasurable. Good things, bad things, you name it, he tried it. And at the end he said, it's vanity, it's emptiness. There is no happiness here. The only pursuit that is really beneficial is the pursuit of the things of God. And his conclusion is found in the book of Ecclesiastes. Verse 15, the leech has two daughters. This is the attitude of this individual who is totally chaotic in his soul and rebellious. The leech has two daughters, give and give. There are three things that will not be satisfied, four that will not say enough. Now you have an illustration of this man. In the same way that the grave will never be satisfied, one person dies, the grave receives the body. Next person dies, the grave receives the body, and on and on and on. There is no end to it, because there will be death until the Lord Jesus Christ returns, second advent. And even then, I guess I should say, there will be death until the end of the kingdom, until the end of the millennium, because there will even be a certain amount of death during the kingdom age of Christ. But basically, the grave, Sheol, is unsatisfied. It always is opening its arms, ready to receive more dead. The barren womb is never satisfied. In the culture of the ancient world, the woman's greatest honor was to have children. And if a woman was barren, then of course she encountered a certain amount of shame if she was not able to recognize God's plan in the situation and apply Bible doctrine to her crisis. If she was able to trust God, then she suffered no shame from it whatsoever. But normally speaking, the barren womb was never satisfied because it had no child. The third thing, earth that is never satisfied with fire, of course, never satisfied with water. You pour water on the ground and just seeps it up, and you pour more water and more water and just seems like it's never satisfied. The ground can't get enough water. And then the fourth illustration is fire that never says enough. Fire, as long as there is fuel, will go forever and ever and ever and ever. And you can imagine, you can see this by some of the forest fires that we've had in recent months at various places. A couple years ago in Santa Cruz, you know, if we didn't send firefighters out there, what would that fire have done? What would it have done? It just kept going and kept going. There's no end to it until it got to the ocean. Santa Cruz would have been gone. But we go out there and fight it, and what do you do when you fight fire? You remove the fuel from the fire. You make fire breakers. You have a fire going one way toward the fire, and then when that fire hits the main fire, then there's no place to go. Why? No fuel. The fire, if it has fuel, it will never, ever stop, and therefore it's never satisfied. Fire will keep on going. This is the attitude of these people who are totally rebellious, totally chaotic in their soul because their old sin nature is dominating them. And the result of their life will be, verse 17, goes back to the moral cause of their fall, the eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother. This is the individual. This is where it begins. It begins at a very early age. And if it is not corrected, if it is not stopped, it is going to perpetuate into a great deal of harm for a lot of people involved. And it's natural for a baby, for a child, for a toddler, and for a young boy or girl to express this basic disobedience and rebellion against parents, but it needs to be corrected immediately. They need to be taught that, no, this natural tendency that is in your soul is not to be cultivated, is not to be tolerated. But you cannot stop the natural tendency from expressing itself. As the book of Proverbs says, rebellion is in the heart of the child, but the stick will drive it far from him. The rebellion is natural, but the stick will drive it far from him. All right, the eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother. The ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it. This refers to a lonely and miserable life and a lonely and miserable death. There will be no satisfaction in life whatsoever for this individual. And if he is allowed to get out into society and take a place in society that is respectable or authoritative, then his attitude is going to bring down that society with him. That is illustrated at the end of verse 14, to devour the afflicted from the earth and the needy from among men. This is what this person does. If he gets out in the place of authority in society, people are going to suffer. All right. That's where we stopped yesterday. We could have gone over it that fast yesterday, couldn't we? And we would have been making a lot of progress. The next references are in Proverbs, two of them in Proverbs, just to indicate an attitude that the Bible has with regard to a child who does not properly respond to truth. Proverbs 13:1 and 15:5. Proverbs 13:1 and 15:5. The book of Proverbs gives us both moral and spiritual wisdom, so that we might properly relate to God as believers and properly relate to our fellow man as believers. The book of Proverbs is for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not for the unbeliever. The unbeliever does not have the capacity to apply many of the principles found in the book of Proverbs. However, many of the moral principles can still be applied by unbelievers. It just is going to be very difficult for them, because the premise for true moral stability is spiritual stability. At chapter 13, verse 1, a wise son accepts his father's discipline. Discipline represents authority. Discipline includes teaching as well as chastisement. A wise son will accept what his father has to say, what his father does, will accept his father's example. But it is a scoffer who does not listen to rebuke. Notice what happens. If a person does not accept his father's discipline, he is called a scoffer. A scoffer is a rebel. A scoffer is one who makes fun of his father's authority, makes fun of his father's character, makes fun of his father's appearance, makes fun of his father's job, makes fun of his father's anything. This is the scoffer, and he does not listen to the rebuke of his father. This can be applied also as well to a daughter toward a mother, or a daughter toward both parents, or a son toward both parents. Chapter 15, verse 5, very similar. A fool rejects his father's discipline, but he who regards reproof is prudent. This is saying the same thing, it just is reversed. And the point of even bringing these two passages up in your notes is to recognize the Bible's position on parental authority. Parental authority is the biblical norm and standard for children. And they are to understand that authority and abide by that authority. Whether it is right or wrong, whether it is good or bad, the children are under that authority. And remember, the only exception to that is spiritual. Now, if your parents are leading you in areas of immorality and you have no spiritual guidelines, well, then you really have no choice. You don't have any knowledge of what is right and what is wrong, and therefore you will probably obey your parents and fall right into their same practices. But if you do become aware of moral standards and your parents teach you to do immorality and you say, well, no, that's immoral, then you have the law of morality also entering into it, and you can say, that's moral. That's not moral. I don't think I want to do that. At any rate, we have an imperfect society because of the old sin nature in every one of us. And so a lot of the principles break down in practice because you don't have spiritual guidelines, spiritual standards applied. But the Bible's position is that you are wise if you will listen to your father's instruction. The premise is that what your father has to say is right. If what your father has to say is wrong, if your father's example is wrong and evil, then of course you will not prosper from obeying that authority. And whether you do or not is not the point at that point. Is not the issue at that point, but you will not prosper from the relationship you have with your parents and within society, because you will simply be perpetuating the same immorality that your parents have. So it is very, very logical for God to react, if you please, to Ham's attitude and action of disrespect and rebellion in Genesis 9 because of the value he places on these principles. The last reference I want us to look at in connection with this is Ephesians chapter 6. We go out of the Old Testament to the New to indicate that there is the same principle of application to us as believers in the church age. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and so you may live long on the earth. All right. This instruction is given to believing children. These are Christians. You must be aware by now that the Bible is written to believers. The Bible is not written to unbelievers. Every single thing in the Bible is written to the believer. The gospel information that is presented there is presented for the believer, so he will know how to teach unbelievers. But the Bible is not written for the unbeliever, especially the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is a book that is just packed with detailed doctrinal information. The unbeliever has no capacity to even understand it. Children, obey your parents. Look at the next three words. In the Lord. You don't tell that to an unbeliever, do you? In the Lord refers to your Christian status. You are a believer. And since you are a believer, you have even a greater responsibility to obey parental authority than the unbeliever. Because the basis for your spiritual growth is going to be parents. The first taste of spiritual growth will be from your parents, not from your church. Or it should be. Today, parents send their children to church and let the church become a babysitter, and they don't perform any, they don't have any spiritual reality in their own soul and are unable, therefore, to teach their children. The first teachings of spiritual truth should be from the parents to their children, so that when the child gets into the church situation, into the public assembly situation, guess what? They know what's going on. And they're not confused like most of you guys are, simply because of the time problem. You just recently had your parents become acquainted with the truths of the Bible, and so it's been very difficult for them to teach you before you get into the public assembly situation. But the ideal, and where there are old sin natures, the ideal will always break down. The ideal is for parents to teach their children spiritual reality so that when they get into a church situation and listen to their communicator, everything won't go over their head. Now, they won't know everything, of course, but they will have an orientation. They will know where the communicator is going and where he came from. All right. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. The word right is the word dikaios in the Greek. It looks like this. D-I-K-A-I-O-S. Now, that is very familiar to most of you. And literally what that means is righteous. Sometimes it's translated just, righteous or just. In other words, the word dikaios refers to divine viewpoint standards. And to obey your parents in the Lord is conforming to divine viewpoint standards. Not only is it right or righteous, but it is also, according to Colossians, chapter 3, verse 20. You know what I should do? I should give you an outline here. Let's do this. Point 5 is Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. A is dikaios. All right, B is Colossians 3:20. We'll take a quick look over at Colossians 3:20, which is just two books over, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. See, Paul wrote the same information to the Colossians, and he put it in just a little different perspective. In verse 20, it says, "Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." Now, here you have a phrase just a little differently, and he uses different words. He says, first of all, obey your parents in all things, which he didn't say in Ephesians. So, based on Colossians 3:20, we'll add two things. We will add one, all things. So that indicates parental authority is absolute. This is also presupposing that your parents are following the dictates of the Word of God. Therefore, everything they will say should be in compliance with divine viewpoint standards, and therefore you have the responsibility to obey them in all things. Now, notice one other thing, by the way. This is addressed to children. Children is a term that refers to those who are under their parents' authority, those who are in the home and under the authority of parents. It does not refer to adult children. I mean, once you're a child, you're always a child, right? But you're not always children. And children are the ones who are responsible for obeying parents. You don't obey your parents forever. When you get out on your own, if your parent comes over and says, hey, you haven't taken the garbage out yet, why don't you take the garbage out? And you say, well, wait a minute, Mom, I take the garbage out in the mornings. So you're not going to obey your parents in that case. Your parent says, hey, don't you dress that child like that. That's not the proper way. You don't put jeans on a child. You know? I can't think of a good example. And you say, well, Mom, I'm raising my child the way I want to, and I'm going to put jeans on that child. See, you don't obey your parents when you're out on your own. But in the home, under the authority of the parents, all things is the issue. They are the absolute authority. The second thing in Colossians 3 is this is well-pleasing. Looks like this. E-U-A-R-E-S-T-O-S. You are restos. And that means, just as it is translated, well-pleasing. One of the few times the New American Standard translates very, very literally a Greek word. Euarestos, it's a compound word. EU means good or well, and arestos means pleasing. So you can see it comes across very well to mean well-pleasing. This means acceptable. We could translate it acceptable. This is acceptable to God. So this corresponds with the dikaios, see? Dikaios means righteous according to his standards, and if it's according to his standards, then that means it is pleasing to him. Well, pleasing to him. All right, back to Ephesians. Children, obey your parents. I should give you the word obey, since I decided to do a little bit more detail here. Go to C, and we'll look at the word obey. The word obey looks like this. H-U-P-A-K-O-U, long O. It's pronounced hupakuo. It is a compound word. You break it down like this, and this comes from hupo, which means under. Usually, under something indicates authority. Akuo means to hear. You put the two words together, it means to hear under authority. If you are hearing under the authority of someone, you are obeying. And therefore, it comes to mean obey. To hear under the authority. Someone says something, especially your parents in the context. Your parents say something, you are hearing them. That means you're obeying them. In the Greek, you have the morphology, which is the way the word is used, and it is a present active imperative. Now, what does that mean? The present tense means continuous action, means action that goes on and on. It refers to consistency and constancy. In other words, the present tense means always. Keep on doing it. There's never a time when you should not be doing it. The active voice in the Greek, the A represents active voice, to represent the fact that the subject is performing the action. The subject is the one responsible for doing it. No one else can obey your parents for you. You must do it. And you are responsible for hearing and obeying. The imperative mood in the Greek is the same as the imperative mood in the English. It is a command. This is a command from Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, as God's apostle, as God's messenger, as God's agent to communicate divine revelation to us. And Paul says, do it. And when Paul says, do it, that means we are to do it because it's God's command. The imperative mood, then, is a command for children. Letter D. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. We already looked at in the Lord. You can put it in your notes if you want to. In the Lord, let's do it. In the Lord makes it very clear we're talking about believing children, believing childs. In the Lord is a term that refers to believers. All right, letter E. We won't break the verses down, we'll just go right on. Honor. Honor is the word tamao. T-I-M-A, long O, tamao. It means just that, honor. It is a mental attitude word. It is a word of respect. Obey is a word of doing. Tamao is a word of thinking. Obedience is commanded for all children. Honoring is commanded for all. Everybody, whether you're a children or not. In other words, adults must continue to honor even though they may not continue to obey. So obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, this is for the children, and then you have honor. Honor is a command for adults as well as children. The attitude of honor is to respect the authority that is there, so that when you get older and you come out from under your parents' authority, you establish your own home, as in fact the authorization is stated for us in many places in the Bible. God taught Adam and Eve the principle that therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife. This is a man and a woman leaving the parental authority and establishing their own home. When this happens, they are no longer under the responsibility to obey parents, but they must still honor parents. You may not agree with them, you may not like their lifestyle, or a variety of other things, but you must honor their place of authority. You must respect what they are, your parents. The word tomao also occurs in the present active imperative. Present active imperative. Same thing. Keep on doing it. There is never ever a time when you must, or rather when you do not honor your parents. If you do dishonor your parents, if you do disrespect their authority, you are out of fellowship. You have violated a standard of divine truth. So the present tense indicates keep on doing it, along with the imperative, which means it is a command, and the active voice, you have the responsibility to do it. And once again, this is basically a mental attitude word. Mental attitude oftentimes has a way of expressing itself verbally. So you have the attitude of respect toward your parents. That means you don't criticize them, you don't run them down, you don't verbally abuse them or mentally abuse them. Mental abuse, of course, is something private between you and God. All privacy, by the way, is always between you and God. You think you're private, remember that God's listening. God's knowing exactly what's in your mind. So all privacy must be evaluated as between you and God. Mental defamation of character, mental criticism is between you and God, and this gets you out of fellowship just as much as verbal. But when you verbalize it, then you involve other people. Then you involve your children. You criticize your parents in front of your children, what are your children going to think of your parents? Their grandparents. And this is going to be perpetuated. And so you've got to be very careful about these kind of things that you teach your children. Not only that, but it also is an issue of spiritual reality between you and God. The honoring of your parents is an attitude that violates standards that God has laid down. This also has a relationship to the stability in your social entity, your national entity. This has a direct effect on the stability of the land. Notice, in verse 2, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. Point D, rather F, we better go forwards instead of backwards. F refers to the first commandment with a promise. It doesn't say it's the first of the Ten Commandments. It says it's the first commandment with a promise. And that is, if you go back to Exodus chapter 20 and look at the Ten Commandments, there is the first one that has a promise attached to it, and that is the one to honor your father and mother. So the first promise. First commandment with a promise. We better put it that way. First C with a promise. First commandment with a promise is this one that deals with honoring your parents. The promise is stated in verse 3. We already looked at it briefly in Exodus chapter 20. In verse 3 it says, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. So you have two things. Let's just make this one under the first promise. The promise is made up of two things. Well with you. Well with you. This is personal benefit. Personal benefit. And personal benefit has basically two things connected with it. When you think of personal benefit, you should start thinking of two things connected with it. What are the two things I want? Anyone know what I want? You're thinking of personal benefit. There are two things involved. The first thing is inward, or in your soul, soul benefit. And the second thing is outer. So the first place of benefit is always in the soul. The Bible teaches us very clearly that if we deviate from divine standards, we are going to cause soul disruption. We are going to cause problems in our soul. This is not... We don't threaten our children by saying, if you do that, you're going to grow old fast. If you do that, you're going to end up breaking a leg, or you're going to end up doing this. You know, if you sin, then God's going to come down and pounce upon you. This is not the way to teach children. This is not the way to teach anybody. The Bible does not come across this way. But what we do want to do is understand the reality of soul turmoil. Our soul was created by God. You realize that, of course. And our soul was created by God a specific way. And God, as the Creator, knows exactly how that soul is to function. And therefore, He has revealed in His Word the way our soul is to think in order for it to have maximum happiness in time. If we do not abide by those standards, our soul will malfunction, not as a threat, not as a punishment from God, but because that's just the natural tendency. We have constructed over the last 100 years automobiles. And automobiles are very intricate items. And they must be run in very specific ways. Now, the original automobile, I understand, could run on practically anything. Anything from kerosene to alcohol. But you do need to have oil lubricating the parts of the engine. And if you do not, the engine is going to freeze up, the parts will wear out, and you will have a malfunctioning automobile. If you put something in there instead of oil, you're going to have even a bigger problem. Your car will not operate if you put sand in the crankcase. So it is with our soul. Our soul is made a certain way to run on the oil of divine viewpoint. If we put into our soul the sand of human viewpoint, our soul will malfunction. If we practice things contrary to human view, contrary to divine viewpoint, our soul will malfunction. That's what this is talking about. Inward benefit. The soul having maximum prosperity on the inside. This is illustrated, for example, in the book of Proverbs, and I might as well develop it just a little bit. The book of Proverbs, I believe what I want to show you is four. I'll find it here in a minute. But you can get to the book of Proverbs. rather 14:30. Proverbs 14:30. This is one example. At Proverbs 14:30 it says, a tranquil heart is life to the body, but passion is rottenness to the bones. A tranquil heart is life to the body, but passion is rottenness to the bones. Tranquil heart refers to your mental attitude, conforming to divine viewpoint standards. No mental attitude sins, no envy, no pride, no arrogance, no vindictiveness, no criticism, mental criticism, no hatred, no holding of grudges, all these types of things. This is the tranquil heart. It's life to the body. It sustains all of you, not only inwardly, but also the physical health of the body. The second part of the verse says, but passion is rottenness to the bones. Passion represents mental attitude rebellion. Passion represents the mental attitude sins that are contrary to divine viewpoint standards, that are contrary to the moral stability that God has taught. Passion then represents all the different attitudes that you have that are negative. And what they do is they cause a rottenness to the bones. They cause an inner and an outer effect on the body that is going to be detrimental to your health. We know this most frequently today by the term ulcer. People have ulcers and they don't realize that ulcers, or they're starting to realize now more and more, even in the secular world, that ulcers, most of all ulcers are caused by your mind, by your soul, by your mental attitude. And stress is one of the biggest causes for ulcers. See, stress is not handling your mental attitude. Stress is having a mental attitude that is disruptive, that is worrisome, that is unrelaxed. And this attitude is going to cause adverse effects on the body. So anyway, the attitude of honor is tranquil heart. Dishonor is part of passion. To have a critical attitude toward parents, to have a grudge against parents. My parents never taught me right, or they did this, or they did me wrong. And to have this attitude, holding a grudge against them for years and years and years, this is going to disrupt your soul. This is going to tear you apart. And you wonder why your heart's in such bad condition, your liver's in such bad condition, why you have an ulcer on one side and one on another and one forming in the middle. You know, you wonder why you're in such big trouble. Well, it's because of your mental attitude. It's because your mind is all screwed up, basically. And the Bible has given us the way to clear it up. All right, well, that's inward. Then the other area of benefit is outer, and that's represented by the term, I already covered, basically, physical health plus material stability. Now, material stability refers basically to a social environment that meets your needs. But material stability is only an option. It's not a standard. It's not going to guarantee. In other words, if your mental attitude is all straight, what it's going to guarantee for you is your physical health within certain limits. It doesn't mean you won't catch a contagious disease. I'm talking about the psychosomatic illnesses, the ones that are caused by a disruptive soul. But your material stability is going to be more dependent upon the society in which you live and all the people who have relaxed mental attitudes. And if the society as a whole develops the principle of relaxation in their mind, then you're going to have stability in the land. And that's represented by, secondly, long days. Long days is a technical term to indicate national and social stability in your land. If this principle of honoring the parents is maintained, it's going to mean stable family life. It's going to mean stable community life. It's going to mean low crime rate. It's going to mean stable national life. That includes law enforcement. That includes politics. And with regard to law enforcement and politics, which includes the judiciary or judges, it includes these three things, and the key word in these three things is objective. Objective. Law enforcement is objective, not subjective. It treats everyone equal under the law. Someone breaks the law, objectivity says punish them under the law. Subjectivity says, oh, we'll let this guy off, and we'll let that guy off, and we'll let this guy beat the rap by plea bargaining. Plea bargaining is not authorized by the Bible. I don't care how much apparent good someone might think it does, it is not authorized by the Bible. There is no basis for letting a murderer get off because he turns in two other murderers, etc., etc., and as far as you want to take it. It is not biblical, it is not objective, it is subjective. Politics. We would have objective politics, which means right-wing conservatism. That's what objective politics is. Now, there's a lot of things in the right-wing conservative arena that is wrong and that is not correct. But basically, if we have two choices, you're going to go right-wing conservative if you want to have objective politics. But see, there's a lot of things in the right wing that becomes almost discriminatory and prejudiced in certain areas. And you have, I don't want to get into it, but there are certain problems with the conservative movement that you've got to weed out. However, the liberal position is even worse. That's totally subjective, totally emotional. All right. So this is what it means, long days in the land, or literally, that your days, or that you may live long on the earth. Live long on the earth refers to long days, and this means all this is stability. Why? Because, see, if you have all these things, that means you're going to live long. You're not going to have somebody knocking on your door and shooting you when you just started your family. You get to live long, a little longer. And so the crime rate is low. You're going to have stable family life. You're not going to have your family disrupted. Divorce after divorce after divorce in our community. Stable community life. Schools are going to be properly functional if schools are to be even instituted. But that's another issue that I'm not going to get onto. See, the Bible, the Bible suggests that schools are unbiblical. Where should education be done? Everybody knows where? At home, not in a public school. But where the society continues to degenerate and degenerate and degenerate, and pretty soon you don't, oh, you think that'd be great, huh? You know, if it's done properly, that means 6 hours at least at home. But where society continues to degenerate and degenerate and goes on and on and on and on like this, then you have just getting worse and worse. So you have to do something. What are you going to do with the children? If the parents refuse to educate their children, well, then society has to take up the slack and educate their children. But if society doesn't have the capacity to, and our public schools have demonstrated even more so in our recent months, that they don't have the capacity to properly educate our children, the one who wants to learn can usually learn. But it doesn't give an educational basis for the ones who don't want to learn. It doesn't deal with the rebellion that is among the children of today. Anyway, on and on. Stable national life. If you have objectivity in all these areas, then you're going to have a political system that recognizes the need for self-defense or national defense. So you're going to have a stable national environment. You're going to have the principle of free enterprise, which has a deregulation of government control so that people are free to run their own businesses the way they want to and make a living based on free enterprise. All of these things will provide national stability, which our nation is slowly, I should say rapidly, getting away from now, even more so than prior to World War II when it's really started. All this begins with what? Honoring the parents. Now, that might be hard to believe. That's because you look at it today and say, hey, it has nothing to do with the parents. Right, today it doesn't. I mean, that's just the way it is. But it started that way. And the parents taught their children, or I should say didn't teach their children anything objective. And then they grew up, and they didn't teach their children anything, unless they got something better on the way somewhere. Unless they got saved, or got taught some moral principles and were able to teach their children something. And then they taught their children or didn't teach them. Then they taught their children or didn't teach them. And on down the line till you have today, you have a total chaotic society out there, and you have the crime rate increasing and increasing, and the participants in crime now being pre-adolescent children involved with crime. Drugs, sex crimes, robbery, things like this. Pre-adolescent children getting worse and worse and worse. They're simply expressing their old sin nature in a natural way. You can't really criticize them. You gotta understand the biblical principle. They're doing what is natural. They just have not been taught that what is natural is not what is right. And since they haven't been taught that the old sin nature needs to be restrained, then they just let it all out. And they're doing it at earlier and earlier years. Okay. So you have then the principle of national stability based on this principle of parental authority and proper respect of parental authority. Well, there you have then the major passages that deal with the premise. The value that God places upon it is very, very great. And all these things that I've illustrated here is not just off the top of my head. We could, if we wanted to take the time, illustrate this from Scripture. How every one of these things goes right back to the issue of family life. Goes right back to the issue of respect for authority. Goes right back to the issue of restraining the old sin nature. We could take the time, we could look at many passages for each one of them. It's there. All of this is taught in the Bible. All based on the proper attitude toward parents to begin with. So at any rate, God places a great deal of value on this attitude. And that is why he reacts, and Noah reacts so strongly in Genesis chapter 9. Now we're ready to begin then, back at Genesis chapter 9. And of course we're not going to go any further today, but we're ready to start, ready to begin at verse 23 and make a few comments on Shem and Japheth's act as the opposite of Ham's act. Ham's act was to gloat over his father's helplessness and shame. Shem and Japheth do the opposite. They respect their father's authority